Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. During that time, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you'd like to raise a difference of opinion from that expressed by the host on the program at any time in the past. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. And Sandy, you got in earlier today than yesterday.
I did. I was more proactive today. I got a question, Steve, that I think it would be of interest to many people. It's the whole question of how to share our faith, how to share the gospel, when to share the gospel. It seems to me, you know, the Bible says that God wouldn't want no one to perish, but everybody to come to everlasting life. So that should be our aim. And in essence, find out someone who I care about, or for that matter, don't care about. Yeah, I'd like them to come, you know, to heaven eternally with me. And so looks like there's a few ways to share the gospel. You know, one is sort of, you know, street corner evangelism, just sitting out there, you know, Jesus is the only way, kind of in your face. And then there is sort of the approach where if someone comes to you, someone comes to me saying, you know, I'd like to talk about spiritual things, or I've got an issue in my life, and we know that the cross or Christianity will help if we can speak it. And then there's sort of the Ray Comfort approach, which is, you know, Ray believes that you gotta show them the law. I ask a person, you know, are you a good person? You know, well, you know, have you ever stolen? Have you ever, you know, yada yada. So my question to you is, what is the best way to share it? I struggle with that. So would love your opinion on that.
Well, first of all, I don't believe there's just one way to share the gospel. In that, I'm maybe a little different than Ray Comfort and some other people who teach evangelism, because they do teach, you know, well, you got to share the law, you got to do this. And I just don't find that to be taught in Scripture. First of all, I don't believe that everybody is an evangelist, but I do find that in 1 Peter chapter 3:15 that every Christian is supposed to be prepared to give an answer to people who ask them a reason for the hope that's in them with meekness and fear. So I do believe that every Christian should be prepared to give an answer to somebody who has, you know, questions about their faith. Not everybody has the same temperament, and because of that, it's quite a mistake to think that everybody should go out on the street corner and or should aggressively evangelize. That's just not what everybody's called to do. There's no evidence in Scripture that that's everybody's obligation. There are people, Paul said, that God gave some to be evangelists, and so if you're one of those some that's an evangelist, then you'll find ways to do evangelism on a regular basis. In all likelihood, if you are gifted as an evangelist, situations will either present themselves to you, or you will have the kind of temperament that knows how to create situations for evangelism. I have a friend in Hawaii who's probably the most zealous evangelist I know, and has been for 40 years or so. I've been with him in supermarkets. I've been with him in many ordinary situations where he just creates an occasion to evangelize. He'll make a point to the cashier or to somebody in line or to somebody on the street about something that's a rather natural transition for him to go into the gospel with. With me, I don't have that gift. I mean, I've never felt like I can just naturally go up to a stranger and without it seeming awkward or intrusive, and just in a natural way open a conversation that will be winsome to them. And that's because that's not my gift. I'm not an evangelist, although I love to evangelize. I love to tell people about the gospel. But they're going to, with me, people are going to have to pretty much come to me, or else I'm going to have to see a real unmistakable opportunity glaring there, ready to seize. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there's one approach to evangelism. I think that we should be led by the Holy Spirit no matter what our gifts are, including evangelism. And if we're led by the Holy Spirit, the likelihood is that we won't always do it the same way, because not everybody is the same kind of person. Not everybody's in the same place emotionally and psychologically when we meet them. I believe that Jesus, if you look at how he did evangelism, he didn't really do it the same way twice with different people. He talked to them basically they started the conversation in many cases. But, you know, he would just talk to them about where they were at and then introduce the kingdom of God as a concept to them. We don't find Jesus or the apostles necessarily making a regular habit of trying to press people to make a decision there on the spot, though that might be something the Holy Spirit would lead somebody to do. If not, then it may be just that, you know, a few sentences that you have to say to somebody will be a planting of a seed that will eventually mature and blossom and produce fruit in a conversion. It may be somebody else who does the harvesting, though, as you do the planting. So there's really not one way, you know, there's not a one-size-fits-all evangelism method, nor is it the case that every person is an evangelist. But I think that no one should be ashamed of Christ, obviously, and everybody should be eager to speak up for Christ if that situation arises. But I don't believe that everybody is required to go out and make that situation arise.
And so just to kind of clarify or reinforce what you just said, when someone comes then, someone comes to me and they're seeking spiritual matters, it's almost a mandate then. One of the verses which you just said was, be ready to give a reason for the hope within me. So as a Christian, if I'm not prepared to do that, I'm not really walking correctly. I mean, should I? Again, we can't have all the answers, but if someone comes up to me and says, gosh, I'm struggling with something, you know, pornography, and he's not a Christian, and he's, you know, it's ruining his life or something, part of what I would do is talk about prayer and my relationship with God and how someone might overcome that.
Sure.
So we have to be able to do things like that, correct? Otherwise, if someone says, hey, I'm struggling with this, I have no idea. Are you a Christian? Yeah. What do I do? I don't know. I mean, is that accurate what I just said?
Well, you know, the Bible does say you should be prepared to give an answer. It doesn't say you have to give the definitive answer. I mean, you can't be an expert on every subject. There will be people who have problems with addiction, and you might not know very much about addiction. But I don't think you're necessarily required to, though I think that somebody who regularly is engaged in soul winning will, at least over time, try to acquaint themselves with the situations that they find repeatedly coming up, you know, in their conversations with unbelievers. At least that's what I did when I was younger. I did a lot of street evangelism when I was younger, in the 70s. And I talked to college students a lot on the streets and here in Santa Cruz, and street people. And back then, street people were kind of intellectual. Actually, some of them still are. And, you know, if I talked to them about something, I found that things were coming up in conversation that I didn't know anything about, I'd make it my business to go and learn those things. But that's because I was doing ministry. I was like in full-time ministry. Not everyone's got that calling. But I would think that anyone who wants to should, because if you really want to, you probably do have that calling.
Got it. Thanks, Steve. I'll let you get on the next call. I appreciate your counsel and advice. Take care, brother.
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, Sandy was the only call waiting, and so we now have our lines open. If you'd like to give me a call right now, this is a great time to get through. I think many times the program begins and the lines are all full, but this time that just wasn't the case. So if you want to give me a call here, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And a friend of mine told me today I should make another announcement perhaps more often than I do. In fact, I don't know if I've ever made this announcement, but I should. And that is that I should tell you people that if you like the program, and I get a lot of emails and notes from people who say they do, tell your friends about it. Now, I know you hear people on the radio say that. Tell your friends. But the reason for that is most programs like ours don't have any kind of advertising budget. Your friends are not going to find it by, you know, looking in the newspaper in the ad section or something. If your friends don't listen to the radio at this time of day, or they listen to a different station, or something else, they may never discover the program, and you might think that they should. You might think that it's beneficial. A great number of people tell me every week that the program has been very beneficial to them. And some, like Darcel, who called yesterday, said that she heard about it even though she was an old friend of mine from the 80s, she didn't know about the program in her area until, I think, yesterday or the day before. A friend of hers who listens to the program told her. And so then she called up. Probably she'll listen in the future, too. But there may be friends of yours that would benefit from the program, as some of you feel like you have. So just let them know about it. And that will help a lot. Help, it might help them. It'll help us to get more people listening, more callers, et cetera. Let's talk to Bob. Our lines are filling up now. Bob from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path, Bob.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to comment on the caller that just hung up. You mean it's not our obligation as born-again Christians to fulfill the Great Commission and tell everybody and spread the word?
Did you think it was?
Yeah, I kind of feel like it is.
Well, why does Paul say that God gave some evangelists? Do you know what evangelism is?
A little bit.
Evangelism means preaching the gospel to the lost. And there's one man in the Bible who's called an evangelist. That's Philip. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave certain gifts to the church, including apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And obviously, there's some people who aren't any of those things, but there are some who are, and they are the ones who are, that's their ministry. As I said, every Christian should be prepared to answer up for Christ. Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of him before the Father. So clearly, a person couldn't be a very good Christian, I don't suppose, if they're not ready and eager to answer for Christ when the occasion arises. But certainly not everybody's called to be an evangelist.
Would you consider that to be a good witness, since you are claiming that you're born again, you're a Christian, and you believe what happened and that Jesus did what he did and God is who he is, not necessarily being an evangelist, but like your first caller mentioned, you know, you should be able to talk to someone who asked you about it, right? Wouldn't you say?
That's right. That's what I told him.
Okay. Well, I'm on the right track then, because I consider myself a novice or an apprentice, but I really think that, I need to work my way up to being a good witness and to be able to draw anybody else who asked me about it to my side, which is a Christian.
Yeah. Well, the Bible says that we are all supposed to be a witness. That doesn't mean we're all evangelists. What we find in the book of Acts is that there were thousands of people converted right at the beginning of the church. And they lived a certain way that made a positive impression on the community around them. And the apostles went out and they preached the gospel. And so the community heard the gospel preached by the apostles, and they saw it lived by the people of the congregation. Now, I'm sure that some of the people in the congregation had occasion to talk to their families and their friends about their conversion, but we don't read that that's how the gospel was primarily being going out. It was primarily going out by the apostles, and there were others like Philip the evangelist and like Stephen who preached. There are people who have that gifting, and they are the ones that I think if that's your gift, that's definitely your responsibility. Now, as far as the question of fulfilling the Great Commission is that we go and make disciples of all nations. Now, obviously, that's not a commission that applies to every individual, because let's say it was you, Bob. How could you go to all nations? That'd take an awful lot of plane fare. And once you got there, what would you do? I mean, is every individual Christian supposed to go to all the nations? Or is the church supposed to go to all the nations? In my opinion, it is the church corporately that has the commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, not every individual. And that being so, then a person has to say, well, what is my function in the church, so that the church can effectively go and make disciples of all nations? Am I called to be a missionary? Am I called to be an evangelist? Or am I called to be a mother raising children? Or am I called to be a man living for God in his community? Am I supposed to be someone who donates money to support people who do have ministries of, like missionaries? There's all kinds of different gifts And Paul made it very clear that the body isn't all one gift. If the body was all one gift, then who would take care of the other business, he said. So, as I understand it, the Great Commission is a commission that belongs to the church corporately, and every individual in the church has some function, has some contribution they make to the overall effort. But Paul said some of those gifts are just giving or helps or administration or showing mercy. Like Mother Teresa, for example. She was Roman Catholic, and many evangelicals have criticized her because she did not apparently preach the gospel. Lots of people feel like, oh, she couldn't have been a good Christian because she was around all these dying people and she didn't preach the gospel to them. Well, maybe she's not an evangelist. She certainly had the gift of showing mercy. And I wouldn't be surprised if more people got saved through the efforts of Mother Teresa than have gotten saved through anyone who's ever criticized her. Go ahead.
She would be a good example as being a witness and God being in her life.
Right.
And the people could say, wow, what drives you to do what you're doing? And like you said, I guess, I don't know that much about her. I don't know if she preached the gospel, but
she always did it for Jesus. She always made that
for
very
Jesus,
clear.
Jesus, right.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay. Well, I just need to baby step and find out my gifts, and then if I feel the calling to get with my church and have them send me where they need to go.
That might be a good idea.
Well, from what you're saying, I think that's the process. Anyway, thank you, Steve. You cleared up a lot. I was under the impression that the Great Commission, we were all obligated to go out and, you know, stand up for Jesus whenever we got the opportunity. And that's what I'm trying to do is formulate my response. So that I'm a good witness and that I don't mess up my representation or my beliefs in Jesus. So I just need to work on it, huh?
Yeah. Well, I think every Christian does want to and would stand up for Jesus whenever they get the opportunity. But getting the opportunity is different than creating opportunities. And I think that evangelists, their whole life is there to create opportunities to talk to people about the gospel.
Makes a big difference, huh?
Yeah. I mean, just because somebody walks down the street on the same sidewalk I'm on doesn't mean I have, therefore, an opportunity to witness to them. Now, when I was being raised in a particular church that taught otherwise than I now speak, they did give the impression that if you see an unbeliever and you don't talk to them about the Lord and they die that day and go to hell, that's their blood's on your head. I mean, that was like a major guilt trip. But I don't believe the Bible says anything like that. I mean, it says that to Ezekiel about something, but a different situation. But, I think that just because there's somebody in the same room with you in an office or something like that, that doesn't mean that you have an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. They may not be very open to it, and you might not be the one who can really give it to them effectively if that's not your gifting. But if anyone asks you, you certainly should, you know, there's an opportunity that God has opened up, and you should be very eager to tell them, you know, whatever it is they're asking you about.
All right. Hey, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate your insight.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
God bless you. Talk to you soon, I hope. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to, let's see who's next in line here. Two that are within 2 seconds of each other called about the same time. Kyle is just a little ahead of Mark. Paulsville, Washington. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I had a question. I want to see what your thoughts were on the door-to-door sales or door-to-door Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you think that being just well-versed in the Bible is enough, or do you need to be well-versed in the Bible and know all the Mormon and Jehovah's Witness, their Bible also?
If I was having a lot of those guys coming by my house and I didn't already know their doctrines, I would want to learn something about them. I don't know that I want to learn about them just from them, unless I was already very well versed in the Bible. If I'm very well versed in the Bible, then it doesn't hurt me to hear it from them and from them only. Because if you know the Bible well, then if somebody comes up and says something that's misleading from the Bible, you catch it. You know, you recognize, well, that's not really what the Bible says. But if you don't know the Bible well, someone coming up and quoting verses out of context or telling you that the Greek means something which it doesn't, they could fool you. You know, so I would suggest that you know, getting to know the Bible well is probably your best defense against any error. Now, if you find that you're living in a situation where a certain group, people from a certain group are coming by frequently, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever, then I would, if I were you, probably want to learn something about their views. I would be willing to look at their literature, but I would also want to look at an analysis of their views from the standpoint of an evangelical Christian, too, because a lot of times their literature is mere propaganda. Now, I want to say something else. Sometimes the apologetics books against them are essentially propaganda, too. And so you have to really be fair-minded. There's times when a book can be written against the Jehovah's Witnesses or against the Mormons, and that book may be making fairly unfair criticisms of them, too, because it is possible to quote something that is said by a leader in a movement and to take it totally out of context and say, look how heretical that is. That was done some decades ago, and there were some lawsuits about it, when Witness Lee's local church movement, which was considered to be a cult by most of the Christian cult organizations, actually sued, I think it was Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley, got sued by the local church because the Spiritual Counterfeits had called them a cult. Now, because of the lawsuit and because of other factors, certain cult ministries like Hank Hanegraaff's ministry decided to look more into Witness Lee's doctrines, which had always been referred to as cultic, and when they looked into those doctrines in their context, so many people had quoted Witness Lee in such a way as to make his views sound totally heretical. Well, his views were strange, and in my opinion, his views were wrong. But when his statements were seen in context, they weren't quite as strange and quite as wrong as they had seemed when people had lifted statements out of context. So what I'm saying is, if you want to study, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I would read the Bible first, and then along with that, read Jehovah's Witness literature, along with a critique of it, you know, from an evangelical point of view. But I would use the Bible primarily, and I would say not just use proof texts from the Bible, but become acquainted with the Bible so that you know biblical theology. If you feel like, wow, I'm pretty far from that, I don't really know the Bible very well at all, and I'm not really sure I have the capacity to judge, you know, doctrine just on the basis of what I know from the Bible, if that's the case, it may be that you should avoid, you know, arguments with them until you do acquire that kind of familiarity with the Scripture, just because they may be able to run circles around you. They are trained to use certain Bible verses, which I believe they take out of context, but they really confuse evangelicals who've never studied their Bibles very well. So I would suggest knowing your Bible really well is your best defense.
That's exactly what I was thinking, because I don't feel exactly confident enough to go against one of them.
You know, you can always give them your testimony. I mean, if you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ that's been life changing to you, you can always tell them about that. But if they want to start getting into doctrine, I don't mind arguing doctrine with them. In fact, I rather enjoy the conversations with them. But if you're not that familiar with the Scriptures, then you might just say, well, I don't really care to talk about doctrine right now. Here's what I know. It's like the blind man who got healed in John chapter 9. The theologians were trying to tell him that, you know, Jesus was a sinner because he'd healed on the Sabbath. And the blind man just said, I don't know any of that doctrine. I don't know if he's a sinner. I don't know. I can't tell you any of that. He says, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And sometimes that's the best answer if you don't know all the doctrinal answers.
No, that's really good. Thank you very much.
Sure. Did I interrupt you when you were about to say something more?
Oh, no, that's fine. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Mark from Florence, Kentucky. And we have lines open for you also if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve. How you been?
Been okay. Thank you.
Good. I used to live in Santa Cruz, and I moved back to Kentucky about 4.5 years ago.
How is it?
Well, it's a lot of ragweed right now.
You got allergies?
Yes.
I used to be tormented with allergies. I don't know what happened. I don't sneeze much anymore, thankfully.
Yeah. I was going to kind of follow along the same theme we're following, I guess, with the program. I was wondering what your comment would be if I were to ask you, what are just the essentials that you need to share with somebody for them to be receive Christ and be saved? It seems like a lot of these people, like you said, Ray Comfort wants you to use the law, and some people think they need to understand the Trinity, and they need to understand all this, that, and the other. What, in your opinion, are just the essentials a person needs to be saved? So say they're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Roman Catholic or whoever, or a Protestant who doesn't know the Lord. What are the essentials that they really need to know or confess or whatever they have to do? What would your comment be on that?
Yeah, I think that first of all, we need to realize that it's being saved isn't as much a matter of what you know as who you know. And I think they need to know Jesus. Now, I say that, and I don't mean that to be flip, but I think that there may be people who know Jesus who don't know very much about Jesus. What I mean is their doctrines really need adjustment. Their doctrines are really inadequate, and they need to learn more about him. But despite the fact that they don't know as much about them as would be good for them to know, they might know him. That is, they might have had a point of surrender to him in their lives. I think of the disciples in the books of the Gospels. When they began to follow Jesus, they were true disciples. They knew him, but they didn't know really much about him. They didn't know about the Trinity, because as far as we know, he hadn't told them yet, and they still didn't know about it in the upper room when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." So really, after all the time they'd spent with him, there were times when he said, you know, "Have I been all this time with you and you don't know me?" Meaning, you don't know these things about me. Certainly they knew him, and they were his disciples. So what that tells me is that people can really be followers of Jesus, even if their doctrines really have a lot of room for improvement. And thankfully that's true, because I know when I first became a Christian, a lot of my doctrinal outlook was different than it is now. And I've changed my views as I've studied the scriptures more, and I've gone through some doctrinal changes. But I don't consider that any of those doctrinal changes have had any effect whatsoever on my knowing Jesus. I believe that I knew Jesus when I was a teenager, and I believe that I know the same Jesus now. I know a lot more about him now. So that's an important thing to me. It may seem like it's a side issue, but to me it's the core thing, because when we're talking to somebody who's not a believer, and especially if they're part of a cult, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, that really do say they believe in Jesus, we might think, well, they say they believe in Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus because they have a different doctrine about him than we have. But I wonder, well, is that really how God sees it, or is that just how we evangelicals have learned to look at the situation? The apostles, when they were following Jesus, they had different doctrines than we now have about Jesus, because they didn't know as much as we know. They hadn't been taught as many things as we've been taught. They later came to know many of them through the Holy Spirit's leading them and through them writing them. We know them. But they were true Christians, even though they had bad doctrine. So my concern is whether a person really knows Jesus or not, not whether they understand everything about him that I do. That would be my main issue. Now, what kind of things are very important to know about him? There are some that are essential. There are some things that if you don't know these things, the Bible says you're really not saved. One, in 1 John chapter 4, it says people have to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, this is specifically a reference to a refutation of a Gnostic doctrine that Jesus was a mere phantom. But it, by extension, of course, it means they have to know about his incarnation. They have to know that he lived in this world, in the flesh. And so when you read the sermons of the book of Acts, all of them contain at least a brief summary of Christ's fleshly sojourn in the world. They tell about, you know, there was this man, Jesus. He was approved by God. Signs and wonders and miracles were done by him. They killed him, but he rose from the dead. And God set him at his right hand. Those are basically the facts that are in all the sermons in the book of Acts. And not really many more are. Now, it's interesting, when you look at those evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, they don't mention that Jesus is God. They do mention he's the Son of God. But even Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would say he's the Son of God. The question is, what is meant by that term? And that is something which I think, although I have a very distinctive opinion about what it means to say Jesus is the Son of God, and I do see Jesus as God incarnate in flesh, I think some people could profess that Jesus is the Son of God and have a slightly different understanding of what that means. That doesn't mean they're right. It just means that they may not be rejecting the truth, and they need to grow in their understanding of it. I'm going to let God be the judge of that, but the Bible does say that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, it says in 1 John. That is, you have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh. The Bible says you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that he's Lord. I think the Lord part is the part that was emphasized most strongly in all the apostolic preaching, that Jesus is the Lord. And that means he's in charge. It means that God has put him at his right hand, made him the king, made him the ruler. And as the Lord, he is one that all men must, surrender and submit themselves to. That's what I would tell people. Now, I would tell them a lot more, too, if I have the opportunity. I mean, lots of people ask me questions that I wouldn't, about things that I would not have necessarily brought up, but since they ask, I'll try to clarify it for them if I can. Because, I mean, the more you know of theological truth, perhaps, the more you can do good for people who have questions about it. On the other hand, if you go into too much theology, you might lose Jesus in the shrubs, you know? Like if you're witnessing something about Jesus, and they say, well, what's God going to do about the people who've never heard the gospel? Well, then you can go off on a long rant about that and maybe eventually never get back to talking about Jesus anymore. Or if they say, well, do you believe in six-day creationism 6,000 years ago, or do you believe in billions of years ago? Well, that might be a question worth answering in some contexts, but it might also be something that gets you off into an argument about something that never gets you back on the subject of Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not about all the other things that we know and think are important. Those things can often wait until a person has made some kind of a commitment to Christ and been born again. Then they'll be much more disposed to learn from the scriptures, you know, about things that now give them trouble. So I would focus on the fact that Jesus lived and was attested by God through miraculous deeds and through his resurrection that proved that he was the Son of God, that he had come down to die for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he's at the right hand of God now, and God has made him the Lord. And we are called upon by God to submit ourselves to him and define our lives in terms of being his followers. In other words, he's not just to be peripheral. He's not supposed to be someone that we acknowledge in the back of our minds, oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's God. Yeah, sure, why not? But basically, it's got to be the thing that defines our lives. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, which suggests that, you know, he takes first priority in the life. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all other things be added to you. Obviously, Christ and his kingdom have got to become the priority for a person. That's what I would want to communicate with them, if they would listen.
Okay. I just had things that brought that to my mind was when I was first, I believe I was first saved. I didn't know a thing about the Trinity or the scriptures
exactly.
Or anything. And really, I didn't understand that I was a lost sinner. Maybe that's surprising, but I just met some people that really had Jesus, and I said, I don't know what it is that God, but I'd sure like that. And I really
sure.
Sincere and knelt and was, I said, God, I don't even know who you are, but if it's what these guys have, I want it. And
yeah, you know, sometimes people think that you've got to go through a 3 or 4 step plan to get someone saved. First, you got to let them know they're a sinner. Then you got to let them know that sinners are condemned. And then you got to let them know that God has done something about that. And then you got to let them know that they have to do something about what God has done. Some people make that the plan. And that's a good plan. I mean, that has worked. Lots of people have gotten saved through that process of understanding those things in that order. But also, it's interesting that you read about the ministry of Peter in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter never made a particular reference to the man's sinfulness, and yet the Holy Spirit came upon him. Maybe the guy was convicted of his sin. We don't read whether he was convicted of his sin or not. We just read that the Holy Spirit came upon him, and they, you know, were filled with the Spirit and became believers. I'm sure, though, that if a person became saved without initially having a full awareness of their sins or the gravity of their sins, that as they are discipled and as they become followers of Jesus, they will become more appreciative of the fact that they were horrible sinners and rebels against God and didn't even realize it, you know, and that God has forgiven them.
Absolutely. That's what happened to me. It wasn't until later I discovered that I was lost already. I thought it was all decided after death. And it was a huge surprise for me. But that was after I received Christ, though.
Right, and true, and also the Trinity thing. Like I said, the apostles, when they were called from their nets, they didn't have the Trinity doctrine, but they got saved by becoming followers of Jesus, and then they learned, I believe, the Trinity doctrine, but not real early on. It doesn't seem to have been anything that Jesus taught them while he was here. They seem to have gained some understanding of it after the Spirit came, but they were true believers in Jesus before that. So nowhere in the Bible do you find a sermon preached to unbelievers and something in the content of the sermon reveals or explains the Trinity. The Trinity is a doctrine that Christians come to understand as they study the Scriptures once they've come to know God. Very few unbelievers would understand it, and frankly, very few Christians understand it. It's not necessary to understand it, however. It's just necessary to submit to the truth and allow God to continue to teach you.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right, Mark. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, have a good day, sir.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Sam calling from Bolivar. Is it Bolivar, Missouri? Am I right about that?
Yes, Bolivar.
Oh, Bolivar. Okay, sorry.
Yeah.
How are you doing, Scott? Are you Sam?
Pretty good. I had a question for you. Can you hear me?
Yes. Although you're a little muffled. You're a little muffled, but I can hear you. Yeah.
Is that better?
Probably. Go ahead.
Okay. I was wondering if the new Great Commission school teachings were posted yet and if they were going to be posted on digital ministries or...
They are presently posted, but not, as far as I know, not at digital ministries and not at my website yet. That's because I'm really slow to get anything done at my website. But there's somebody else who's really quick about those things, and that is a guy down in Texas who's got them all posted at his website, which is called theos.org. T-H-E-O-S. That's the Greek word for God. T-H-E-O-S, theos.org. And then you want to put a /media in the address. So it's theos.org/media. And there you'll find probably almost all of my teachings that can be found both at my site and Digital Mysteries. And he's got a section there with the lectures from the new Great Commission School.
Okay, awesome. Can I ask one more question?
Uh-huh.
This is a little bit more drawn out, but I was wondering, whenever it comes to the argument of, well, not necessarily argument, but with eschatology, when you're referring to world, like Matthew 24, when he says this gospel shall go into all the world,
mm-hmm.
or when, you know, Revelation chapter 3:10, where it says, you know, what he's bringing upon the world to test those who live in the earth.
Right.
I've noticed... In the Greek, it is oikoumene, which is not cosmos, and I've noticed that in all the times that it's referring to the Roman Empire or that area, that oikoumene is generally the word used, like in Luke 2.
I think that means the habitable world. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it comes from oikos and mene, which is like abiding in house
mm-hmm.
or something like that.
Yeah.
But I've never heard anybody ever present that as like an argument. Is that not a very good argument? I thought it was very, I don't know.
You mean an argument against futurism? Is that what you're referring to?
Sure, yes. Yeah, an argument
okay.
for like the preterist view because it
right.
isn't so, using cosmos. But.
Right, so what you're saying, for those who may not be following, is that in certain passages, which are commonly taken to have a future fulfillment, some people feel, the preterists feel, that those are really talking about something in the past. But the problem is that they speak about something that is worldwide. and the whole world. So Jesus said this gospel should be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come in Matthew 24:14. And in Revelation 3:10, he says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. And people say, well, he said the whole world, so it must be global, therefore it must be future, because nothing like that has been globally experienced yet. Whereas a preterist would say, well, that's talking about not the whole global world as we think of it. It's thinking of the Roman world or the Roman Empire. And it's easy to find a number of places in the New Testament where the Roman Empire is referred to as the whole world. For example, at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, where it says Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed by him. You know, well, all the world would have to be all his domains. It couldn't be the whole planet. And so the word is used that way. Now, you're saying that since the expression is not cosmos, which would perhaps, we might take the word cosmos to mean the whole planet Earth, or even the whole, created order, it is oikomene, which is inhabited world, and it's a term that we know to be used of the Roman Empire, so it wouldn't necessarily have to do anything with a global situation. That's what you're arguing, right?
Yes.
I think people have made that argument before. I mean, I don't know that I hear it all the time, but I'm pretty sure I've heard something like that argued before, and I think it's a good argument. Good point.
I've always thought that maybe there was something there that I was missing. I've known about it for, 2 years, and I actually looked it up probably, 6 months ago online just to see if there was any more that could, I found out, in the etymology of ecumenical actually comes from that word, and I've also read that it was in secular writings of Jesus' day, it was also used commonly just to mean the Roman world.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was just wondering. I've never heard anybody use that, and I just thought maybe I was missing something and probably not very wise to use it as an argument. So,
I think it's a good argument.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Sam. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We talk next to Kit from Marina, California. Kit, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear your show again, Steve. I had a question about how to better explain the concept of sacrifice for covering our sins to unbelievers, because when I talk to them about that, they often ask, well, why did it require a sacrifice on a cross to forgive us of our sins? And I thought about it and how it goes even back to the times where the Jews would offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement,
yep.
And even back to Adam and Eve covering their sins with slaughtering an animal and using their skins, to cover up their private areas. So what is it about the sacrifice of life to cover sin? I need a better way to explain that to them.
Well, I think, first of all, before we can understand what the sacrifices in the Old Testament were about, we really kind of have to have some idea of what the atonement of Christ is about, because we know as Christians that they were pointing forward to that, and in some way the concept was the same. Now, the problem is that the sacrifice of Christ has been explained in several different ways. That is, the atonement, lots of Christian theories and explanations have existed for that. But one thing seems to be that there is an exchanged life, that Christ, became sin for us, or became became the second Adam for us, and he died in our place, that is, in the place of mankind. And that is so that we could have his life, his righteous life, in place of, there's kind of an exchange of our wicked life put on him, and then he pays the penalty for it, and his righteous life is given to us. Now, how that transaction could even possibly take place is, I don't know how anyone could even explain that, because I don't know how to explain it. If the Bible says that that's what happened, then I just need to trust that that is true. Now, even the verse I just referred to, which was 2 Corinthians 5:21, has been understood differently than what I've just said. But the animal sacrifices, I believe, depicted one thing, at least. First of all, the animal sacrifices did not take away sins. They were simply looking forward to Christ's sacrifice that would. And it says that very plainly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So it took the blood of Christ to do that. But the sacrificed animals were types and shadows. They prefigured Christ coming and offering. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in the ritual of offering animal sacrifices, people were instructed to depict a phenomenon where a hand was laid on the head of an animal. The sins of the people were symbolically transferred. In the case of the Day of Atonement, the hand laid on the scapegoat was accompanied by the confessing of the sins of the people, which suggested that those sins that are confessed are now being transferred to the scapegoat. And it says that he went away carrying their sins or bearing their sins on him. And then he died, the scapegoat did. So the idea is that my sins get transferred to somebody who's not guilty of them. And that not guilty party then becomes the party that bears the guilt of that and dies for it. And that's what animal sacrifices depicted. Now, it would not be correct to say that animal sacrifices actually do take away sins, because every pagan religion in the world offered animal sacrifices besides the Jews. And if the blood of bulls and goats took away sins, then the blood of bulls and goats, you know, offered by pagans would have taken away their sins too. But the sense in which sins were dealt with in the Old Testament was, as it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, his faith in Christ, in God, and, of course, that faith being something that motivated him to be a follower of God and obedient to God, that faith was counted to him as his righteousness. Now, he did offer animal sacrifices as a means of honoring God, and when the law was given, laws about offering sacrifices were made, which were, of course, to, as I said, to depict what Christ would eventually do. But if somebody says, well, why would God want animal sacrifices? In my opinion, he really wanted people to offer themselves up and to acknowledge their own need of grace. And the animal sacrifice ritual was their way of depicting that, their sins symbolically transferred to an animal that died for them. And, you know, that animal then becomes them, as it were, and is offered up to God. David recognized that that kind of thing was not really what rang God's chimes, that is, the animal's sacrifices. He says this in Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. David said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, this is a messianic statement, but notice that David recognizes that God is not all into animal sacrifices and burnt offerings. He said what he's into is me delighting to do your will, God, and your law being written in my heart. That's what God's excited about, not the animal sacrifices. And also, when David sinned with Bathsheba and later repented, he wrote the book, he wrote the Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he said in verse 16 and 17, David said in Psalm 51, 16, 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So, as I understand it, animal sacrifices never took away anyone's sins. The writer of Hebrews said that it was impossible for them to do. But they were something that was done at the command of God as a means of one signifying the offering of himself up to God and the offering of his sinful self to be judged in the person of that animal. And it was done to depict the fact that Christ would someday come and take away the sins of the world. Now, how Jesus did that, how his crucifixion actually pulled that off, I don't know that we're given enough explanation to satisfy an unbeliever or even to satisfy a very curious Christian. We could say, well, God put our sins on another person. You mean that person became guilty for what I did? Yeah. Well, how does that happen? I mean, how can one person who didn't do anything wrong become actually guilty for something that someone who did something wrong did. I mean, it sounds like a legal fiction. And some people prefer, instead of talking about guilt transfer, they think of debt transfer, like you've got a penalty to pay, and you can't pay it, so someone came along and paid it for you. These are all illustrations that seem to have some biblical warrant, but my impression is they don't answer all the mysteries about it. I think that they're helpful, but as a Christian, I accept by faith the fact that Christ's death was for my sins, and therefore that I am forgiven because of his activity. And I don't really know exactly how that works.
I think of the verse, the wages of sin is death. And so to me that means there's something about sin that requires death as a payment on that.
Right.
And I mean, it couldn't have been like, you know, someone said, well, why don't just you throw a rock into a river or something else? So do us the hokey pokey or something, and then their sins are forgiven. Why did it require death? I mean, I don't know, but all I do know is that there's something about the nature of sin that only requires death to satisfy that in no other way. And in Jesus being a sinless being, he was the only one able to pay that debt. And that's where I run up into the wall of, okay, how does that transfer to it? I don't understand it. It's a mystery. Like, you know, mm-hmm. you said before, we're going to require us to have faith and we'll know someday. But, it's a mystery.
Right. Well, see, my assumption is that God understands a whole lot of things that I don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the smartest thing for me to do is just believe what he said, even if I'm not sure how it works out. Now, if he says something that's total nonsense, then I have to say, wait a minute, am I hearing him right here? You know, because I don't think God would say anything that's total nonsense. But he might easily say something that's rather mysterious. That is something that, you know, I can't wrap my mind around it. It's one thing for God to say 2 + 2 = 5, deal with it. If he said that, I'd have to say, I don't think I'm hearing from the real God, because the real God is about the truth, and 2 + 2 does not equal 5. But if he says, you know, I am 3 persons in 1 God, well, I don't know how that works. But that's not necessarily nonsense in whatever sense he means it. It may be mysterious to me. Likewise, when he says, because of what Jesus did, your sins have been placed on him. He has died in your place. The death penalty for your sins has been accomplished through him. And deal with that. Okay, I will. How will I deal with it? Try to write a book about explaining it? No. I'll just enjoy it. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about this matter of the atonement and how many different theories there are and how he had a hard time knowing which one was necessarily the best. But he said, people ate food for a long time before they knew how it nourished their bodies, before science discovered vitamins and things like that. For many centuries, people ate food and benefited from it without having any analytical way of understanding why it helped them. And he said, people can benefit from the atonement of Christ by believing in him, even if they don't understand why it works.
All right.
And that's true. That's what I believe, too.
All right, Steve, thanks. I know you have to go. I'll call you next week. Sort of similar question and an update on that cannibal from Libya.
Okay.
Like I told you about last time. So.
Okay, Kit, I'm out of time now.
All right, talk to you later.
God bless you.
God bless.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are listener supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website. You can find a PayPal link there if you'd like to donate that way. And you can find lots of resources that you can take without donating a thing. Hundreds of MP3 files you can just download. That's at thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.